Let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us the Word of God, that you would plant it deeply in our lives, change us, transform us through the renewing of our minds. Help us to understand the stewardship, the great treasure we have of service to you while on this earth. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Seth and Bessie Sykes wrote that song and had it copyrighted in 1940. If, like me, you are familiar with the chorus, but I didn't know there were verses. I thought it was just the chorus. In the verses, that's where Seth and Bessie really get it right when it comes to giving thanks to the Lord and what our priorities should be when we give thanks to the Lord. Some thank the Lord for friends and home, for mercies sure and sweet, but I would praise him for his grace. In prayer, I would repeat, and then the chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. The person who genuinely has come to Christ and has believed in him, who has understood the grace of God in truth, as we looked at in chapter 1 earlier, in chapter 1 of Colossians, the word of the truth, the gospel, that person understands that thanking God for his or her salvation should always be at the top of our thanksgiving list. Colossians 1, verse 12, Colossians 1, 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It isn't wrong. It isn't that it's wrong to be thankful for the goodness and blessings of life. It isn't that it's wrong to thank God for these other things. God is the one who gives these good gifts. Christ tells us in Matthew 7, 11, that if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? James adds to that in James 1, 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So we should certainly thank God for all the good gifts he blesses us with. When your body recovers from the latest virus, or when that cut on your finger heals, when God restores your health through a successful surgery, thank God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. When we think of these wonderful minds God has given us that enable us to study the Word of God and better understand our lives and our world, we thank God. We thank him for the ability to farm and to build things and make music. We thank him that we can read and write, sew and clean. And well, call me girly, no offense intended, ladies, but when I am thankful for hot, sudsy dishwater and hot showers, a clean home and a good roof over my head, I give thanks to God. Psalm 139:14, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Psalm 103, verse 2. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. So we rightfully thank and praise God for the beautiful fall weather and the changing seasons. The excitement and blessing of the holidays, the anticipation of spending time with people we love at Thanksgiving and Christmas. But what we need to understand, what we really need to understand, is that those gifts pale in comparison to the gift of our salvation. God blesses everyone with his sunshine, whether they even believe that he exists or acknowledge him in any way. Matthew 5, verse 43, 5:43 of Matthew, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Everyone is blessed by the sun and the rain that God provides. When the sun comes out tomorrow, God will not have it shine only on the land of farmers who know and have trusted in Jesus Christ. And earlier this spring and summer, God didn't just shine his sun on and bring his rain on your garden to produce that amazing abundance of tomatoes and green beans and cucumbers. No, the sun shined and the rain rained on the biggest sinner on your block. And that maybe is you, but anyway, moving along. God blessed her or him in the same way that he blessed you. And if you experience the love and blessing of family during the holidays, it surely is something to thank God for, but it is not unique to knowing Jesus Christ. The tremendous joy and blessing of the love of family will be thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed by many who even deny our Savior. And what about all the upcoming pageantry of Thanksgiving and Christmas? The Christmas programs and Thanksgiving programs across the country, elaborate multimedia displays, and choirs and fondly held traditions marking the celebration of God's goodness and the birth of Christ. What does God think of all the pomp and circumstance? Did you know that you can draw near to God and honor God while staying far from him? That millions upon millions will celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus, Christmas, while having no relationship with him at all except through the words they speak. This comes to us through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" The prophet Isaiah gives us a dramatic word of warning for merely religious people. When you rebel against the potter, when you keep your heart at a distance from your Creator, in effect, you turn your world upside down. Your view of reality goes belly up. Your world gets darker and darker, and what little light you had diminishes. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And in the darkness of your upside down world, you mistakenly believe that somehow, as preposterous as it may seem to be, because God clearly tells you otherwise, but in your merely religious world where humans set the limits and teach each other what is reverence and worship, in that upside down world, you believe that words are enough. That drawing near to God without really drawing near is enough. That honoring God without truly honoring Him is helping your cause for that coming day when you face Him. You believe that in mouthing words of worship and sending out words of honor through your lips, that you are scoring points with God. But God, through Isaiah, tells us otherwise. Isaiah 29:15, Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? See, you don't realize what's happened. Your ship has capsized and you don't know what hit you. That in this religious charade, you have not only lost your way, but that what you are doing is making things worse, not better. But still, you persist in playing the religious game of words, because you see, that is what darkness does to a person. And so drawing near without drawing near and honoring without honoring, you keep your heart far from God, and you fall deeper and deeper into foolishness. If you could hear Him, and that's a big if, but if you could hear Him, Isaiah would tell you that in this place to which you have come, that your resources are dwindling, your wisdom is perishing, and your intelligence is vanishing. Isaiah 29:14. Because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. He would also, that being the prophet Isaiah, would tell you, if you could hear him, that your reverence and worship for God is man-made, based on things that humans teach humans, not things that God teaches in His Word. Traditions of men and women, the elementary principles of the natural realm. Do you know what that means? I mean, the implications. Do we understand the implications of this? You cannot worship or be captivated or captured in worship by anything beyond yourself. There is nothing there beyond your imagination and speculation, because you have set yourself as the standard. You cannot be caught up in the majesty and splendor of a holy God, because that God, the God of the Bible, is beyond the limits of your natural mind. The God you draw near to, the God that you honor, is limited to the constraints of a fallen, finite mind. In your upside-down world, you have become your own glass ceiling. The glory of God is out of reach, beyond your scope. And as you continue to withhold your heart from God, your spiritual path plummets into further darkness. Your words-only approach to God, your words only honor of him have brought you to a dark, despairing place. And this dark, despairing place is where a Philippian jailer found himself about 2,000 years ago. Trembling in fear, he had lost hope and was about to plunge a sword into his chest to end it all. But then we have these wonderful words, "But God." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved." But God, the Holy Spirit of God, brought light into this man's prison. And because he, being God, is rich in mercy, he put this question in this man's mouth. Because God is a God of mercy. And this man asked Paul and the others, you know what he asked, don't you? "What must I do to be saved?" He was out of options. Acts 16:25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that his prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, I have an extended excerpt I want to read to you. I probably have never read a quote this long. I think you will find it worth the time taken. It's John Webster. It's "Confronted by Grace: Meditations of a Theologian." I'll read, I'll tell you when Dr. Webster is finished. What is it that the jailer is told to do in answer to the question, to his question? Where does escape from ruin lie? It lies in a name. And the name is the name of Jesus. Salvation, escape from ruination and destruction. And restoration to life and flourishing is identical with the name of Jesus. And with this one, the man from Nazareth, once crucified, but now uncontrollably alive, salvation, that is not some general idea, some generic religious reality. It's not something which comes in all sorts of shapes and forms, including a specifically Christian form. Nor is the name of Jesus a sort of label which Christians paste onto their salvation. To give it a bit of Christian coloring, salvation for Luke and the New Testament as a whole is Jesus. He constitutes and embodies God's salvation. Why? Why? Because the apostles tell the jailer, this Jesus, this same Jesus in whom salvation is to be found, is Lord. He's the one in whom and as whom all God's purposes are brought about. He's the one in whom and as whom God rules all things. He is therefore the reality of God's saving rule. He's not some partial or incidental figure, some character on the margins of history, some territorial divinity. He is comprehensively Lord, Lord of all things. This Jesus, the one who has been glorified at his resurrection and ascension, and now rules over all things at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus is the great factor. He is the reality of all human life. He alone is the reality of salvation. And so when the jailer turns to the apostles in the deepest distress and cries for help, what's offered to him is nothing other than a repetition of his name, a naming of this one, Jesus, as the one place where God's salvation is to be found. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Face to face with this Jesus, the jailer is called to believe. What is this belief to which he's summoned? Believing can mean something a good deal less than certainty. I believe the bus will come in 5 minutes, but I can't be sure. Or sometimes it can mean the kind of knowledge which is acquired after a scrupulous review of evidence to build up a cumulative case for some conviction. But believing here is not half certainty, nor the fruit of mental effort. It is belief in the deep, strong sense of giving allegiance to something which overwhelms us. To believe in the Lord Jesus in Luke's sense is to do far more than simply give him a passing nod with the mind, or to even honor him with our religious devotion. It's the astonished business of being so overthrown by his reality, so mastered by his presence, so judged by him, that we can do nothing other than acknowledge that he is supremely real, supremely true. To believe in him is to confess him, to affirm with mind and will and heart that he fills all things, that our only hope is in his name. Belief in this sense concerns the entire shape of a personal life. It embraces the whole of us. It's not one department of our life, something in which we engage alongside all the other things we do, working, loving, hoping, creating, worrying, and so on. Believing is about the way in which we dispose the whole of our existence. We believe when we're totally shaped by something outside of ourselves, acknowledging that it has put a decisive stamp on all that we are and all that we do. This is why belief in this deep, strong sense defines us completely. We are believers. Doubt, doing all that we do out of the inescapable conviction that the Lord Jesus is the persistent factor in the whole of our life. Believing in him, confessing him, involves no less than everything. And the issue of this confession of Jesus is salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's very important that we get the connection right at this point. The apostles aren't saying, if you believe in Jesus, then as a reward for your belief, you will be offered something called salvation. They aren't telling us that certain beliefs are a precondition, something we need to do in order to merit a divine gift. Belief first, salvation second. No, they're telling us something incomparably more gracious than this. They're telling us that as we believe in Jesus, as we confess his sheer reality, we will discover that we are in the sphere of salvation. To confess him is to know that we are embraced by his salvation, taken up into that salvation, and made new by it. our believing has no power in itself. We certainly aren't saved by belief. We're saved by the grace and the goodness and the majesty of Him in whom we believe, by the one whom we confess as we believe. In a real sense, our belief is nothing in and of itself. It's simply a looking to Him, a listening to Him, in which we are wholly absorbed by that which we see and hear. End excerpt, John Webster. In conclusion this morning, I'm asking, have you done the one thing the Philippian jailer was told was necessary? Have you come to that place that he did, despairing of yourself, despairing of any other answers, any other options? And you're in that darkness and you have nowhere else to go. And God, in his mercy, has he put that question in your heart and mind and soul? What must I do to be saved? Have you this morning? That's right, I'm talking to you. Hopefully God's talking to you also. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you been saved? Have you been rescued from your upside down world of sin and depravity? Are you today, this morning, giving thanks to the Father? Not just for the weather or good health or material well-being or family and friends or job security or even hot sudsy water and a good solid roof over your head. Are you giving thanks to the Father for the beloved Son in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus and received the gift of eternal life? That's my heart's desire and many in our fellowship. If you have not come to that place, would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word of truth, for this day, for this morning of celebration and worship. Thank you the way that you've blessed us in our time together through Sunday school, through morning worship. We pray that you would lay it heavy on the heart of anyone here who has not faced the reality of their life, the distorted view of this world, the distorted view of God, the distorted view of your word, the distorted view of what is necessary to be right before you. We pray, Lord, that they would look to you before it's everlastingly too late. Look to you for the forgiveness of sins. Look to the only way out, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. If you're here this morning, you haven't made this decision, and God's weighing heavily on your heart, please speak to me. How we praise you, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.